And as you are seated, I invite you, encourage you to open your Bibles, if you have one, to Luke chapter 8. Again, we're in Luke chapter 8. It's a large section of Scripture. And, we are answering, Jesus here in Luke chapter 8 is answering a very important question. He's answering a question about who he is. And he's doing so by demonstrating with authority. And it's the same authority that he displays in this passage that confronts you and I, that we need to look at and be confronted by and ask ourselves, are we going to reject it, resist it, or submit and rest in it? So here now, we're going to read Luke chapter 8, verses 26 through 39. Hear now God's word to you. Then they sailed to the country of Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped on the land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him, and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles. But he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you that by your grace you summons us into your presence to worship you. You call us to come near to you. And Lord, you give us the grace to be able to do so. You set us free from the fear and the tyranny of Satan. And Lord, this morning we are here by your grace. I pray that this morning you would demonstrate your authority over us, in us. I pray that you would help us, Lord, to rest in it, to take confidence in it, to be identified in it. And Lord, help us to glorify you as we do for our good and your glory. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. You ever watched a TV series? It could be Netflix or whatever you like to binge watch, I don't know. Have you ever watched TV series, though, where they're episodic in nature? You know, I think of Seinfeld. None of the episodes are connected, generally speaking. You know, you could watch an episode, you could not watch several, you could go watch others. They all stand alone, so there's not really anything that connects them so much, right? Or you can jump into a TV series or a Netflix series or whatever and you watch them, and they're episodic, but there's an overarching narrative that's developing that if you could jump into episode 7, season two of whatever, and you could enjoy that one episode and maybe even understand that episode. But you don't understand where it sits in the bigger picture. And though you might understand what's going on there, you don't actually see what the author is actually intending. Well, Luke is like the second type of TV series, if you want to call it that. We don't just have independent episodes that are disconnected from one another, that don't have any relation to one another. And so that's what we have in front of us this morning. We can be tempted to, whether you are preparing to preach a sermon or whether you're preparing to study just on your own, in your own private life, study God's word, we can be tempted to latch on to something really interesting and amazing and look through that and get so wound up in the little details of the thing that we actually miss the author's real point. It's not to say that going down little rabbit trails and studying is wrong by no means. But we need to make sure that we don't miss the bigger picture of what's going on. That's what we have in front of us this morning is a big picture that we've got to keep in mind that really began last week. It's going to continue this week, and it's actually going to continue into the next section of Luke. It's not a string of episodic, remember the word pericopes? Okay, I'm going to keep bringing that to you. It's not just independent sections of Scripture, but Luke is carefully arranging a sequence of events in order to answer a single pressing question, one question. And that question actually began, it could have began as early as chapter 5, but I'm going to say chapter 7 is where you really begin to see it develop. When Jesus declares staggering words, he declares, if you recall, that woman who was the sinful woman in Simon's house, and he declares that she's forgiven. Staggering words. It's not the first time that we've heard him say that. I recalled that last week to chapter 5 when he's talking to the paralytic. But in both of those stories, in both of those accounts, when Jesus makes that declaration, your sins are forgiven you, a question rises from the onlookers, from the people who are sitting around. And it's something like this. It's not like I'm quoting it, but it's the basic idea is, who does he think he is? Who does he think he is to forgive sins? And Jesus knows that this question is not going to be answered just by mere words and arguments. And so he takes his disciples out into a classroom to begin to answer that question. And we saw last week the storm, that the Lord led the disciples out into the storm in order that he might teach them to ask the right question. The question of, who then is this man? So the question turns from, you know, who does he think he is? To the disciples asking, who is this man? And so this classroom now continues. It continues from the boat after he leads them through the storm. He leads them now, continues the classroom, over to the other side of the sea, to Gadara. Depending on which translation you have, it's probably Gerasenes. Gadara, Gerasenes, it's the same region, it's Decapolis, it's referred to as different things, but he goes over to the northeast corner of the Sea of Galilee, and this is a Hellenistic society. You'll learn more about that in your daily devotional if you partake of that, but so he goes over there, and notice what happens here in the text when he arrives on the shore. Before we do, just want to remind you of what Luke is doing. What is Luke doing? Remember in the very beginning, as we started working our way through Luke, he's writing to Theophilus, the things which he ought to know to be certain of. And so he's including these pericopes. He's including these individual accounts, stringing them together in order that Theophilus might know with certainty the answer to the question, who is this man? And notice he's teaching Theophilus in a series of events that there's no realm where Jesus does not have authority. Not the natural realm, the wind and the waves. Not the spiritual realm over demons. Not the realm of the human heart over sin, over death and disease. As we'll see as we continue through Luke. And so he's demonstrating that there's no area where Jesus doesn't have authority. And so we go from the boat to the shores of Gadara. And notice verse 26 through 28. Just, you know, what's happening there? The demons, they know who Jesus is. They're not asking. They're not confused as to who he is. I've always pictured this. This is just my imagination. But from a demonic perspective, if you were a demon and you were in the spirit realm, and Jesus is coming across in a boat across the sea, it must have looked to them like the sun was rising from the west and coming east. Because in the spirit realm, they would have seen him for who he is. In his, you know, they would have known, this is the Son of God. This is just my imagination of what it must have looked like for them. Because they were not deceived. They were not mistaken. They were not confused. They knew who Jesus was. How? How do they know? How are they so certain? Well, Jesus, in another place, tells us. He says that, I beheld Satan cast out of heaven like lightning. How do they know? How are they unconfused? How are they not confused? Why aren't they asking? Because it was he himself who cast them out on that day. God's authority. And so now they see him coming across the lake. And they're trembling. They're not questioning who it is. They are certain of who it is. And in verse 28 through 33, we see a spiritual battle unfold before our very eyes. And there's a conflict of authority going on here. And notice, the demons are trembling. They're begging. And ultimately, they're yielding to Christ. This is not new in the scripture. This is, you know, the Word of God teaches us that evil is real. We must admit that, right? We don't deny that. Evil is real. And yet, it's not ultimate. It is not ultimate. Consider just the easy example of Job. If you've ever studied, looked at Job, even for just a moment, you see that Satan is not able to touch a hair of Job's head except by God's permission. And so we know that Satan is dangerous, but he is not sovereign and he is not ultimate. And so, you know, as we consider this, that it's throughout the scripture over and over and over again that God is sovereign over all of these different things. You know, it raises a question, though. A question of, you know, when we read this story, when we read Luke, this account of the madman of Gadara, it causes us to ask the question, well, if Jesus has this kind of authority, why not just destroy them? Isn't that a reasonable question? It seems like it's a question that I asked when I first encountered this text. Lord, why wouldn't you just destroy them? You've got the power. We know that they can't do anything except by God's permission. And so why not just destroy them? Why permit them to do anything? Well, what we learn from Scripture is that even Satan is used by God. Not that God is evil, not that he's the author of evil, but that even the evil which Satan does is underneath God's sovereign power to work for good, as we'll see even in this text. Luke wants us to see it in this text that the demons, they're not negotiating with Jesus. They're not negotiating like they're equals. This is not, you know, two equals coming to the table and they're coming to terms. They're begging him. And the demons are, you know, it's teaching us, Luke is showing us that even the darkest forces on earth remain under the authority of God. That's something that we need to accept. We need to embrace and understand and rest in that authority of God. But it does lead to a second question. It leads to, you know, why let him go into the pigs? What's wrong with the pigs? You know, and we can go to all the, we can blame it on the, you know, well, they're unclean. No. I don't believe that it's that per se. They're God's creation. They were unclean to the Jewish people. God wouldn't let the Jewish people eat them, but they're God's creation. Is God just indifferent to pigs? Does God not like pigs? No. They're part of God's creation, which he called good. So we need to think about that. Why? Why does he do that? It's not because he's indifferent. He allows this evil, permits it, for revelation, in order to reveal something about himself. The destruction of the herd. If you're waiting for me to get to my outline, if I'm stressing you out, I'm still in the intro. So if you're waiting for point one, I'll make that clear. But there's some things that we need to understand about God's authority. Is that by him allowing this evil, he is bringing about a revelation that wouldn't be there if he didn't allow it. He reveals the true nature of man's oppression. He exposes Christ's authority as he does this. As Jesus allows these demons to have their way, it actually exposes Christ's authority, and it exposes and forces the community, the whole community, to decide what matters more, a restored life or their livelihood. So God is using this to reveal a lot of things in the hearts of those who are around. And this is where the story gets uncomfortable for you and me, is that it gets really close to home. We know that Jesus is sovereign, you know, intellectually, but it's not the same thing as welcoming his rule. We know intellectually, but do we welcome his rule? It's the most unsettling thing in this entire text is not the madman, it's not the demons, it's the ordinary town people. The ordinary town people who, you know, they see a life restored, and they ask Jesus to leave. That's disturbing. And if we're honest, that authority that he has and the fear that that brings, the discomfort that that brings when his authority begins to press upon us, makes us also fearful. Makes us, we fear the disruptive authority of Christ, because guess what? Christ's authority is disruptive. We cannot just live any old way that we want. He will, his authority disrupts our lives, and we fear that. So we're rather like these town folk, and it begins to expose what we value more. It threatens our self-made kingdoms that we make, where we rule in our little world, and nobody's going to tell me what to do. But as we learn that Jesus has absolute authority, we need to learn to rest in it. To rest and gladly live under it in every area of our lives. You know, the healed man demonstrates how. Point one. There you go. Now we're into the, if you're looking to take notes underneath points, you know, how does the madman, the demonic man demonstrate? Well, look at verse 35. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus. It's got to be one of the most stunning transformations in recorded history of a, other than, like, you know, coming from death to life. Obviously, the resurrection would be different. But aside from that, this has to be one of the most dramatic and crazy turnarounds that you see. Because we go from utter torment and bondage to now sitting at Jesus' feet. Just consider the contrast. Consider, he goes from hostility in verse 28, attempting to drive Jesus away. He doesn't want Jesus near, no desire to be near God. Driving Jesus away. And this is true not only of him. You notice the title of the sermon is "The Mad Men of Gadara." Maybe you thought it was a mistake, maybe that was a typo. It's not a mistake, because he's not the only one driving them away. You know, the people are driving Christ away. That's insane. That's insanity. Although this man's case is dramatic, we look at it and we, wow, my goodness, look at that. But his conversion, though, reveals a deeper truth to us, that we are at enmity with God, that we don't want to be near God, that we don't want fellowship with God. In our natural state, we do not want those things. You know, it can look various ways. The demonic man, very, very dramatic. But it can also look very respectable. It can look, you know, like these townspeople. Notice verse 35 at the end. It says, and they were afraid. They were afraid. They, you know, this word afraid can mean and often does mean a respect, an awe, a proper fear, which we ought to have. We ought to have that kind of a fear of God. But that's not what this is. This is not that kind of fear. This is rather more like what John talks about, that they love darkness rather than light. And so they scurry. I always think of cockroaches when I think of that, you know, because they just, when you flick the light on, gone, right? We love darkness rather than light. They're afraid. Both the demon-possessed man and the town want to push Jesus away. To be clear, though, the town people wouldn't have pushed Jesus away if he would have just left him alone. You know, mind your own business. Don't impose your authority on me. Don't begin to press upon me how I'm to live. They would have been okay with Jesus, and so are we when he doesn't press upon us. All humanity is at war with God. Can't please God and has no desire to. And that's what makes this text so amazing in verse 35. This man sitting at the feet of Jesus is that he goes from hostility to nearness. Here he is, you know, it's a change that's only possible from God himself, from his grace. You know, that grace has been extended to this man, so he's no longer pushing them away. See the difference? He's no longer pushing Jesus away. He's the only sane one here. The others are the madmen. So now he wants to be near Jesus, and the scripture makes it clear over and over and over again that you and I are like this, or were like this. Just listen to Romans 5, verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. You hear that? Enemies with God, but reconciled how? By the death of his Son. Colossians 1 says as much as well. And you, and I could bring up dozens of these passages as well, but I'll spare you. You can get those in the order of worship, in the daily worship. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach. You see, this is either who you were. You were either at enmity with God, or you still are. One of the two. And it is by his grace that he brings us out of that state and allows us to sit at Jesus' feet. We need to examine our loves. What do we love? Is the love of God growing in your heart? Where do you manage Jesus by keeping him at arm's length? Where do you tolerate him until his authority disrupts and you say, yeah, that's enough, Jesus. You can't have that area. Husbands, do you love your wives in an understanding way? Do you seek to know and to understand and to grow in understanding of them? Or do you just say, yeah, it's a lost cause? Or do you say, she just needs to listen? You know, do you withdraw? Instead of seeking to understand your wife in an understanding way, do you just withdraw and cease from pursuing as a husband to pursue your wife? Or do we just say, you know what, that's enough, I'm done. Does Christ's authority have rule in you? Wives, do you submit to your husbands? You say, well, that's like 1800s language. No, that's the scripture, and we're not out from under it. And do we say that Jesus' authority stops here? My marriage is different after all. If only you knew. If only you knew. I can leave if I want to, and we seek counselors who will give us, you know, the way out. Children, do you study the fifth commandment? Do you understand that Christ's authority rules in how you interact with your mom as she asks you, how's your schoolwork going? Teenagers, kids, those under authority of their parents, or being asked the third time to do the chore of the day or whatnot. Do you roll your eyes and say, well, Jesus' authority stops here? We'd never say those words. We don't say with our lips, Jesus' authority stops here. But we say it with our lives when we say no. We say, you can't come here. I'm not letting that. Single person. You know, do you know that accountability is a blessing and not a burden? And that though maybe you don't have a husband or a wife that can see your sin, and which often is the most obvious way that God sanctifies us is through, you know, when our spouse points out our sin and we're confronted with it pretty clearly. That's a really obvious way that God works, right? But so you don't have a spouse who can see your sins to encourage you to repent, but do you submit to Christ's authority through godly friendships who you confide in, and your elders who you turn to for spiritual direction and correction? These are ways in which we can test to see, are we pushing him away? Are we mad? Are we insane? Christ has exercised his authority to free us from bondage. You hear that? To free us from bondage. He exercises authority not to enslave us again, but to free us from bondage. So gladly rest in his authority. Do you see that grace in you? When you examine in your own heart, do you see his grace working in you? If so, pray and ask him to work it in you more and more. Ask him to develop that more and more in you. Is it absent from you? You look and you say there's nothing there. Well, then you pray. And you say, God, work that in me which I cannot work. Lord, do a work in me of grace so that I might be able to rest in your authority rather than resist your rule. And as we do and we live under it, we'll actually find our identity restored. Look at verse 35 through 38. It's an interesting fact here. It's a sad fact, actually, that we never learn this man's name. We don't know the guy's name. Both Luke and the community only continue to refer to him, the man whom the demon went out. Why? You know, that's what we do, don't we? We identify ourselves by our sin. We identify ourselves by our bondage. We say it to ourselves. You know, I'm an alcoholic, or I'm a homosexual, or I'm a this, or I'm a that. When you've turned to Christ and he's taken you out of that, it is not, you're not identified by your sin. We do it to one another. We think about one another and we, you know, not necessarily intentionally, but we might think of who we were. And sin reduces people to what they were, to what was done to them. But Christ restores people to who they are, to who they are. And you know, verse 35 just quietly marks a really tender truth. He gives him an identity he clothes him. See, he's sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed. I want to consider the clothing here in two parts. This clothing is not incidental. It's not secondary to the work of God in his life. It's part of Christ's restoration. It's part of his restoring authority. Jesus doesn't leave this man in a condition in which he found him, in exposure, in shame, in isolation. But under the care of Christ's rule, he actually tenderly cares for. I'm not saying that Jesus literally clothed him, but under his care, he was clothed. Contrast that, though, with the heart of the community. The heart of the community is content to just let this man go out there and be, you know, chain him up if you need to. Just who cares if he's naked and in shame and in exposure, so long as we can continue to function. We're okay, you know, let us live our lives. What matters to us? What matters to us? What matters more? Restored people or our protected assets? Jesus sees this man has a need, clothing. And he gets clothed, literally, with wool or linen or whatever. He meets a literal need. And this is the gospel indeed being worked out. He is demonstrating to us the gospel being preached through deed. That's what Christ teaches us in Matthew 25 when he says, I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. The disciples asked him, when did we do these things, Lord? And he says, truly I say to you, as you did it unto the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. When we care for one another, when we care for those in our midst in that way, we are actually proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, meeting those needs, caring for people's bodies as well as their souls. It's instructive, actually, even how we're to think about, well, clothing itself. The world distorts this truth, celebrates nudity, and you know, they say, well, sin is what brought shame, and we're just going back to what God originally intended us to be. And nakedness and pornography and, you know, is celebrated, and we miss something. When we use that distortion, is that God agreed with Adam and Eve when they were naked and they were ashamed. Notice what he does. There with the fig leaves, they've sewed their fig leaves. He doesn't say, no, 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 take those away. He clothes them with even more durable garments. He clothes them because he doesn't leave us exposed in our nakedness and shame. And we learn that Jesus has absolute authority in our lives. We need to correct our thinking even over and not go along with the world who's drunk with nakedness and in every area of our lives, his authority reaches in and says and touches, let me have that. Or do we resist him and say, this far but no further? You can't have that. You know, agreeing with God in all of our lives is sanity. It's insane to push his authority away. You know, and as we do, as we submit to his authority, that happens as we have our minds reordered and renewed by the truth. You know, the scripture paints a stark difference between the two minds, the two types of minds that are here in this text. The scripture names only one person in this group as sane in their right mind. He doesn't use the word sane, but in their right mind. Only, you know, the healed man's mind, it's an instant restoration. He's found in his right mind, and it demonstrates Christ's authority to be able to set free the captive. But then the townspeople's minds, they have this fearful rejection of him in verse 35 through 38. They're afraid and they want Jesus to leave. Why? For the same reason we do. For the same reason we want to push Jesus' authority away. We fear Christ's disruption. We fear his authority, what it will look like if I actually have to submit to him. You know, they prioritized their livelihood, the pigs, over a restored life, and it revealed something, what they truly valued. We must ask ourselves hard questions. You know, I've already asked you, where do you keep him at arm's length? Do we tolerate him until he disrupts our comfort? Are we unwilling to adjust our thinking when he confronts us with the truth? Do we cling to, well, this is what I've always believed? Are we unteachable, uninstructable? Because it's what I've always ever believed. I cannot be persuaded otherwise because it's what I learned. We cling to a view of reasonableness that Scripture actually calls fear or unbelief. You know, the Scripture teaches us that the same man is sitting at Jesus' feet, submitting to his rule. And there is a sense here where his mind is made right instantly. Yes, it is an instant thing. And yet, at the same time, we have to confess that our minds are constantly being bombarded with and being pulled this way and that way. And we have to continually bring our minds under subjection. And in Romans 12, you know, it's, it reveals it's an ongoing process. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And Ephesians 5 goes on and he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water. The word of God is the washing of water. You see, we're not to just approach the word of God, not just read it. What does it say? We're supposed to be transformed by it. No longer the same. Be continually changing. Be continually repenting. Be continually being transformed. Being washed. You see, we're not to just read it. We're not to just memorize it. We're not to just talk about it in Bible studies. We're not to just be hearers, but doers of God's word. That's what Luke has been driving. That's what Jesus, think about what he's been talking about when he talks about, you know, why do you call me Lord? You do not do what I say. And he talks about the parable of the sower. And over again in Luke, we've been hearing this refrain of don't just be a doer. I mean, a hearer, but a doer. And consider this treatment of this man. The man, the way that this man is treated by Christ. You and I have been treated similarly. You and I have been treated similarly. You know, been brought near to God, had the hostility removed, not by your bargaining chips, but by the blood of Christ. You who have had the enmity and the hostility removed, he has clothed you, not with wool and linen, but by the righteousness of Christ. This is the same thing that he does for us that he's done for this man. Not simply, you know, physical clothing, but listen to Isaiah 61. He says, he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness. In Zechariah, he says, remove the filthy garments. I will clothe you with pure vestments. You notice the passive nature of the one being clothed here? I will clothe you. I will give you righteousness. I will put this upon you. This doesn't come from anything that you do. Anything that I do, this is God's grace. He clothes us and gives us righteousness. Like this man, we need to rest in it. We need to rest in that authority of Christ who clothes us, who dignifies us, who makes us image bearers with God again. And only after that grace is given, only after you've had that grace upon grace poured upon you, are we able to be in our right minds, to be able to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to his authority and his reign, which we previously feared and pushed him away. As he gives grace to us, we're able to let those stiff arms fall. And we say, yes, Lord. And as we do, it'll become evident. It becomes evident by redirected lives of obedience. You know, in verse 38, a desire is made known. There's a desire made known in verse 38. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. Man, this man wanted something so bad. He's begging Jesus. He wants to be with Jesus. You know, you ever begged for something from Jesus? Has he ever told you no? What happens to this man? The request is denied. His desire is made known. But in verse 39, he says, but Jesus sent him away saying, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. I'll ask you again, have you ever prayed for God to do something and he seems to do the opposite or doesn't answer your prayer in the way that you want? You know, can you relate to this man? This man's just getting to know Jesus, and this is what he's getting. You know, this can devastate a new believer. Some people who've been walking with the Lord a long time struggle with this. It's shocking. He's praying because he wants to be with Jesus. He wants to get in the boat and go across the sea and go minister and serve and be a minister for him. The Lord says no. Sometimes the Lord says no to us because, as James says, we want to consume it upon our lusts. But this man's not doing that. He prayed that he could be with Jesus. He wants to be with the Lord. And he says no. You know? And then what do we see? Is that his desire is aligned in verse 39. And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. This man, he makes his request known to God. The Lord says no. And his will is realigned. He goes his way and he begins to do exactly what Jesus said. And you know something? You will not find it in Luke. You're not going to be able to find this arc here. But if you study geographically where Jesus goes, Jesus is going to come back here in Mark 7. And the next time Jesus comes back, the people will receive him. How? Why? What's changed? I have to think that this man just continued doing what he said, what Jesus told him to do, and begin to prepare hearts for when his arrival came again. You see, but there's something subtle that's going on here, and you might miss it. But it's actually like the most important thing in the entire pericope. And that is, Jesus told him, go and tell all that God has done. You see that? And then what does he do? He goes and tells all that Jesus did. Do you see it? Do you see that this is what this whole entire arc is about? Is that he is answering a question. There's no difference when he says, go tell what God has done. And he goes and he tells what Jesus did. What are we to make of that? Jesus is God. And this is what he's answering. Who then is this man? This big question that has been over us, that's being pressed upon us, is, and if you have the grace to hear it, if you have the grace to, if he's opened your eyes to see who Jesus is, that he is the Lord of creation, then learn to submit to his authority in your life, no matter the cost. You know, the thing is when we do that, the consequences aren't yours. They're his. And you learn to live in submission to him. It's the consequences are his. Now, notice though that others are begging to Jesus. They're begging him to leave. They're begging him because they fear this disruptive authority. And so do we. But when Jesus treats you like he did this man, when he reconciles you to God, when he removes the enmity and the hostility, when he's clothed you in righteousness, not of your own, when he gives you the ability to think rightly, when all of this grace has been poured out, then allow him to rule as he truly is, as you've been made, as he has demonstrated, as he has opened your eyes and made known to you that he truly is God. Then let him reorder your desires. Let him reorder and realign your will to his. And don't be afraid of his authority in your life. Remember those two kinds of TV shows, episodic and narrative? You know, we can miss the bigger picture if we're just jumping into episode 7 of season 2. We can miss the bigger picture if we jump into Luke's gospel this way and just get caught up in demonology or in all of these other things, but miss the bigger picture of what Luke is trying to teach Theophilus and what the Holy Spirit is trying to teach us. And that is that Jesus is God. He has all authority. And we're to submit to him if we are to be sane. We are to submit to him, otherwise we are the madmen and women of Gadara. You know, Luke's answering a far greater question. Who then is this man? And the answer, he's the one who commands the wind and the waves. He's the one before whom demons beg and flee. He's the one who divides hearts. He's the one whose authority restores dignity. And he's the one who forgives sins. The one who stepped onto the shores of Gadara has stepped onto the shores of your life. And the question is no longer whether or not he has authority. That's established. The question is whether or not we'll welcome it. Will we welcome his authority? The town people couldn't. And his rule cost them too much. Just they weren't ready for him. But this man, once hostile, once naked, once insane, now sits clothed, sane, and near Jesus. And so he goes back home and obeys the Lord. Christ's authority isn't something to fear, not something to manage or keep at arm's length. It's restoring. His authority is sane. His authority is good. So stop resisting his rule if that's been your reality, especially where it disrupts and, you know, where it feels normal, secure, profitable, safe, and he's pressing on you to say, give that up, then give it up. Rest in the authority in his life. Why? Because you know the answer to the question, who then is this man? He's the Lord of creation and Lord of you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I confess to you that I am so often like the town people, that when you press upon me in an area of my life where you want me to repent, to confess, change, I want to come up with all the excuses not to. Lord, we are those town people. Lord, help us. Help us to see you, Lord, open our eyes that we might know that your authority in our lives is good because you are God. You are the creator. Help us, Lord, to have that so settled in our mind that when we're tempted to resist your authority in any area of our life, we answer, that's insane. Help us, Lord, to rest at your feet, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord, to grow in the dignity and image bearingness. And Lord, help us to have our minds transformed by the renewing of your word. And help us, Lord, to live redirected and obedient lives by your grace and through your grace alone, I pray, in Christ's name.